Westminster Confession, paragraph 1, chapters 2, paragraph 2 and 3. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. And then we have the list of all the biblical books, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. So here we come to the boundaries of the Word of God, and the Confession of Faith is asserting the gathering, the books of the Bible gathered together in our Bibles and listed here in the Confession of Faith. And it includes all the biblical books. So then, we saw last time the completeness of the written Word of God, the Bible, that we are not to anticipate further revelation, direct revelation from God, but are to seek enlightenment, understanding from God in the Word that he has now given in its completeness. So here it's setting the boundaries of the Word of God, settling what is to be included in what is called the canon of Scripture. The canon, this word comes from a Greek word meaning canon, a Greek word canon meaning a rule or standard. I think it originally meant some kind of reed and then a measurement and then a rule or a standard. And so this is dealing with what books are to be regarded as canonical, as the infallible Word of God and our rule of faith and practice. And the Confession gives some of the texts which speak of the inspiration of the Scriptures. It speaks of, it refers us to Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Romans 3 verse 2 says that the advantage, the great advantage of the Jews, much every way, chiefly that unto them were given the oracles of God. 2 Peter 1:21 speaks of the prophets being borne along, being moved by the Holy Ghost. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Given by inspiration of God, that translates one Greek word, which means breathed out by God. Some settle for God breathed, but perhaps preferably breathed out, the idea that they come completely from God. There isn't something that God breathes into, something already existing that God breathes into, and as it were, puts some new quality into. No, the whole thing is breathed out by God. And the danger of addition and subtraction is emphasized in Revelation 22, verse 18, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So, how do we set these boundaries? First of all, then, Christ accepted the whole of the Old Testament contained in our Bible. Christ accepted the whole of the Old Testament contained in our Bible. In Luke 22:44, which we quoted earlier, we read, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I have spoken unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me." We noticed last time that the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed the New Testament writers, generally appeal to the Old Testament as the infallible scripture. Most of the 39 Old Testament books are quoted in the New Testament as the Word of God. Now, other things are quoted in the New Testament, but these books are quoted as authoritative. They are appealed to as authoritative, as scripture, as that which is written in the distinctive sense of being part of the Word of God. But this text shows us that Christ accepted all the 39 books of the Old Testament. The arrangement of the Old Testament books in our Bibles follows the order of the Greek Septuagint version, the translation into Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament produced in the 3rd century BC. It is from this Greek translation that the apostles often quote in the New Testament, though sometimes they give their own renderings. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament contained exactly the same books, but the arrangement of them was in a different order. They were divided into three sections: the law, which consisted of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy; then the prophets, this section including the earlier prophets, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So the law, the prophets, and then thirdly, the writings. And under this heading went the historical and poetical books: Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. When Christ spoke of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, by the Psalms he no doubt was including not only the book of Psalms itself, but that section of the Hebrew Bible of which the Psalms was the first and biggest member. So Christ, when speaking of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, was referring to the whole Old Testament accepted as the Word of God by the Jews of his day. Likewise, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now, the reference to Zacharias, the son of Barachias, is to 2 Chronicles 24, 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. Second Chronicles 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Now, you remember that we said just a little while ago that the law, the first section, was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That then we have the prophets, then the writings, and the last book included in the writings is Second Chronicles. So that in terms of the arrangement of the books in the Hebrew Old Testament, what Christ is referring to when he says from Abel to Zechariah is Abel is right at the beginning of the first book. He was a martyr for the truth. Zacharias is at the end of the last book of the Old Testament in the order in which they were arranged at that time. And so he's really saying all the blood of the martyrs of the Old Testament, from Abel to Zechariah, from Genesis to Second Chronicles, we would say now from Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, all that blood would come upon this generation. But for our present purpose, it shows that Christ accepted the whole body of Old Testament scripture, all the books that we have in our Old Testament in the Bible. Then we can also say Christ and the New Testament writers did not accept the Apocrypha. Christ and the New Testament writers did not accept the Apocrypha. The term Apocrypha means hidden and refers to certain ancient writings, the origin of which is unknown. The Old Testament Apocrypha contains some allegedly extra material of Daniel and Esther, along with Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, Epistle of Jeremy, Song of the Three Children, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Maccabees. The Jews did make some use of some of them, but not as being the Word of God, and as we have seen, Christ accepted the Old Testament as it stood in Israel. Nevertheless, liberal churchmen who have a low view of Scripture anyway have no difficulty in putting the Apocrypha on the same level as the Holy Scriptures, not because they think that highly of the Apocrypha, but because they have such a low opinion of the Scriptures. The Apocrypha is read in some churches. The book of Ecclesiasticus has been read without people even realizing that it's not Scripture that's being read, because of the similarity of the name to Ecclesiastes. So if you hear someone reading from Ecclesiasticus, then be aware that that is not the biblical book of Ecclesiastes. And there are one or two passages in Ecclesiasticus which are reasonably well known in praise of great men and so on, and are sometimes read on certain occasions in certain churches. The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, beginning in 1545, declared most of these books as being authoritative and pronounced accursed any who would contradict this. So that means that if we don't accept the authority of those apocryphal books that Rome declared authoritative, then we are pronounced accursed by the papacy and the Roman Church. Nevertheless, the difference of the content and tone should be obvious. One of the most useful and sensible of the apocryphal books from a historical point of view, in 2 Maccabees, is far from claiming to be the word of God. There's no "thus saith the Lord." There's no claim to be infallible scripture. In this book we read, towards the close, "At this point I will bring my work to an end. If it is found well written and aptly composed, that is what I myself hope for. If cheap and mediocre, I could only do my best." That's 2 Maccabees chapter 15, verse 38. As you can see from that, the writer of Maccabees had no intention of his book being regarded as Holy Scripture. We can see clearly that it's not that all the apocryphal writers were fraudsters. Some of them were simply writing history, fallible men writing history, as has happened in every generation. Then thirdly, we look at the New Testament. When Christ came into the world, he fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and spoke as God incarnate. He also promised the apostles the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. John 16 and verse 13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." The New Testament was written mainly by the apostles. Some books were written by the New Testament prophets, men who were at certain times infallibly inspired by God, men like Mark and like Luke. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The prophets referred to, if you look at chapter 3, verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So there's a reference to New Testament prophets in Ephesians 4. Verse 11, "He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." It is not necessary to try to prove that every biblical book, every New Testament book, was written by an apostle. Some were written by prophets associated with the apostles. So all the New Testament books were written either by apostles or approved by apostles. There is a unity in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter, as we have seen, accepts Paul's letters as scripture, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. He says, "In beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written some things in his epistles hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." So the Apostle Peter is including Paul's letters in the description of scripture, under the heading of scripture. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his hire. Now there is a quotation from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 and from Luke 10 verse 7, and yet both are coupled together as scripture. So there the apostle refers to the Old Testament as scripture, and something which we have in the New Testament in Luke's Gospel, and he quotes the two together as scripture. The apostle Paul was aware of his divine authority, the authority given to him in his letters, and required that his letters be read because they were the word of God. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 2, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." And then in chapter 5, verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Others wrote false gospels and false letters. You can see this from 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." There were false epistles as well as false gospels. However, as the various books of the New Testament were circulated, a consensus was reached in the church as to which books had apostolic approval and which did not. And the result is the New Testament that we have today. The Bible stands as a unit. That's the fourth thing. We have seen that the Bible stands or falls as a unit. The interrelatedness of not only its content, but references to other parts of the Bible, later writers referring to earlier parts of the Bible. And so we must accept the whole Bible. We cannot select. If we accept the New Testament, we must accept the Old Testament, because the New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament. But it might be argued, if at the end of the day the New Testament books were collected by the church, does this mean that the authority of Scripture comes from the church? Is Rome correct in regarding the church as the final authority, and so Scripture is to be received because the infallible church says so? Well, the answer to that is no, and God willing, we look at it more next time. But the role of the church is not to give authority to the scriptures. The role of the church was to it was within the church that the scriptures were given. It is within the church that scripture is preserved, and the church is the means whereby the scriptures in God's providence were gathered together, and the church recognizes the scriptures as the word of God. But the church does not give authority to scripture. It recognizes the authority which they already have. We'll look at that more fully next time. But let us be thankful. We have a whole Bible. Generations of believers did not have a whole Bible because it wasn't all written. And many believers to this day do not have the whole Bible in their own language. And many believers have lived their lives with only parts of the Word of God. We've got the whole Word of God. How thankful we should be. How holy we should be. How holy we should be with the whole Bible It's the Word of God that God uses by His Spirit for the sanctification of His people. So, Westminster Confession, Chapter 1, Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So here we come to the authority of the written Word. First of all then, the authority of God's Word is God's. It is to be received as the Word of God because it is the Word of God. In John 7:17, the Lord Jesus says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." The Lord Jesus Christ is here saying that recognition of his word is inevitable when the heart is right. God willing, next time we'll see that the heart is right, is only right when it's renewed by the Holy Spirit. But what Christ said of his own words uttered on earth is true of the Bible as a whole. If it were not for man's sinful nature, he would instinctively recognize the Bible as God's word. Just as men want to ignore God and even deny that he exists, despite the clear testimony of the creation, so they do not want to acknowledge the Bible as God's word. The proof text given, I think we've probably referred to them all at some stage earlier on, certainly most of them. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." There the truth of Scripture, the truthfulness, the reliability of Scripture is simply asserted within Scripture itself. Likewise, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." And again, the authority of Scripture is simply asserted. 1 John 5 and verse 9. "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." So again, we are to believe what God says because God says it. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So it is the word of God, it's not the word of men, and when the Spirit of God renews the heart, then it is received as the word of God. It might be said that This is circular reasoning, circular argument. Well, yes, it is a circle, but it is in the sense that the Christian has certain presuppositions, one main presupposition, which we can divide into three problems. Firstly, that the God of the Bible is. Secondly, that the Bible is God's Word. And thirdly, that by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the elect of God are enabled to receive it as the Word of God. That is our starting point, our presupposition. Secondly, the demand for proof stems from sin. The demand for proof stems from sin. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Matthew 12:39. Or John 16:9. He shall convince the world of sin. Of sin because they believe not on me. Hebrews 3:12 speaks of an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, failure to receive this as the Word of God is not a mere academic, neutral affair. It is culpable. It is blameworthy. The demand for proof rests on the quite unreasonable assumption that man's reason is the supreme authority and judge. In other words, when men put reason, human reason, not as the means, the channel through which truth is received from God, but when they assert that reason to be supreme and the ultimate in reliability, they are acting irrationally. There is no reason to believe in the supremacy of reason. So that the man who puts reason at the top, as it were, the ultimate, he makes human reason ultimate, is actually contradicting himself, because he has no reasonable basis for that assumption about his own reason. And the reason for that, of course, is that man is finite, limited, and therefore, in order to assert himself as supreme rather than God, he must behave irrationally. He must make unfounded assumptions. You say, but we have the presupposition that we've formally mentioned. Yes, but we, for our starting point, begin with man. We recognize that man is limited, finite, and a creature, and a fallen creature at that, and therefore he is dependent upon God to know the truth. Whereas the man who puts man in the place of God, he cannot do so without contradicting his fundamental assumption about himself. And so the man who says human reason is the final judge of all is denying that man is both finite and fallen, and he has no reasonable basis for that denial. God does not pander to fallen man's illusion of being a perfectly rational and impartial judge. God doesn't do that. In Scripture, he doesn't reason in the sense that he doesn't treat man as impartial. And he does not say, as it were, to man, well, I know that you're so balanced and scientifically objective that all you need is to be given the right proof and you'll see it. He doesn't do that at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The reason men do not receive the truth is nothing to do with lack of clarity in God's revelation of himself. It's to do with sin. The miracles of Christ were seen and even acknowledged by his enemies. John 11:47, this man doeth many miracles, we cannot deny. Acts 4:16, the Sanhedrin acknowledge a notable miracle has taken place, but they don't bow the knee to Christ. And the reason for rejection of biblical Christianity is because of human sin, not because there is inadequate testimony to its truth. And just as the Word of God assumes in the beginning God, the atheist is likewise described as a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. So God never stoops to any kind of proof in the sense of logical or process of demonstration that the Bible is his word. He simply confronts men with, thus saith the Lord. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 1:22-23. And we should not pander. I don't mean that we should not open up the testimony of general revelation and of the written word of God to God and to his truth, but we should not treat man as neutral. We should not treat his unbelief as reasonable and as something that's perfectly understandable. We just haven't done a good enough job in making things clear. That isn't the case. We may not have made things as clear in our explanation of the truth as it could be, but the fundamental problem is not to do with any inadequacy in the testimony either of general revelation to the existence of the God of glory or written revelation to the truth as it is in Jesus. So do not treat sinners as if they're not sinners and as if sin doesn't affect the way they think. It does. Atheists are atheists because they're fools, and sin has made them fools. We must never treat them as wise when they're fools. Over against this, Scripture itself tells us to take heed of Scripture, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. And the Scriptures tell men to listen to the Scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. They don't say, listen to the church, as if the church has the final authority. The church certainly broadcasts the truth of Scripture and is instrumental, but the authority is the Scripture itself. Scripture is constantly referred to as a light and a lamp to our feet and so on. Only the blind cannot see light. You don't have to tell people where light is. If they've got eyes to see, they know where light is. They know what it is. It doesn't need any proof. The light is, if you like, self-evidencing. And if someone can't see light, it's because they're blind. It's not because it's not because of some defect in the light. The defect is in themselves. They can't see. And faith rests upon God speaking to us, and he has spoken to us in Holy Scripture. The church's role is to be instrumental in preserving and making known the word of God. But the word itself exists as authoritative, and it exists prior to the church. God spoke first. He spoke a gospel to men, and sinners began to be gathered into his church. So that brings us thirdly, the church is to uphold the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15, that thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. That is, the church upholds the truth, just as pillars and so on uphold a structure. The church is to uphold the truth in the world. In olden times, when a royal proclamation was nailed to a post in a village, no one imagined that the post gave authority to the proclamation. The king's seal gives authority to the proclamation. The post simply holds it up to view. The church is like that post. Just as a pillar holds up the roof or the ground or foundation holds up a building, so the church is to hold up the truth before men. That's the church's role, to uphold the truth, to declare it, its members live by it. They are meant to be living epistles, known and read of all men. The church collectively worships according to that truth and is built up in that truth and makes known that truth in the world. Christians speak of that truth, and the ministers of the word are the public heralds of that truth. So the lessons then are quite simple. The Bible's authority does not depend upon any human approval. The Bible remains the word of God, even though the whole world deny it, and even though churches deny it, and professed churches of Christ do deny it. Of course they do. The Church of Scotland has denied it. It's opened the door to the ordination of openly homosexual people. Well, that is an act of outright defiance of Christ, who is sat down at the right hand of God. They have openly declared that they do not believe the Bible is the word of God. And that's why those who do believe the Bible is the word of God should withdraw from such a wicked body. The leadership of the church is subject to the word, and in its government of the church must never require anyone or seek to require anyone to disobey that word. The church is to testify to all the counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27. That is, all that God has revealed in Scripture. The ministers of Christ have no authority in preaching except as they faithfully expound the text of Holy Scripture. Sometimes people have wrong ideas of what sermons are meant to be. Sermons are not meant to be mere compositions. They are meant, first and foremost, to be expositions of the written text of Holy Scripture. They are not meant to be simply thoughts hung upon a verse that has no real connection with what is said. They are meant to be expositions of what Scripture says. That's where the authority lies. The authority doesn't even lie in any preamble. You know, sometimes ministers will say that they feel led of the Lord to speak on a particular verse. Well, why say that? It doesn't give any extra authority at all. The text itself, wherever it is in Scripture, is the word of God. And the authority is not even in any inclination, right or wrong inclination, to preach on a particular text. That's not where the authority lies, as if, well, the Lord has led me to speak on this verse, so you'd better listen to it because I've been led to speak on it. That's not the authority. The authority is the text of Holy Scripture. And even if a minister makes a disastrous choice of text and selects the worst possible, or most, not, it's all good, that the most inappropriate passage to preach upon, it's still the Word of God and still to be received because it is the Word of God. So that if what is preached is according to the text of Holy Scripture, it is our duty and obligation before God to receive it. So the authority of the whole of Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received, because it is the Word of God.